We're going to continue our sermon series through 1 John, and we're going to look at 1 John 4, kind of the end of it today. And as I've studied through this and thinking about how this connects and what we are going to talk about today, I think, you know, when I was a kid, and maybe you had this, there's a difference between false confidence and true confidence. So when I was very small, my parents divorced and my mom remarried. So I grew up with a stepdad that adopted me and changed my name, and beautiful story of the gospel. But before I was adopted, but my mom and stepdad had married, one of the things that he did when I was very small was he fished professionally. Now you can see that on ESPN and stuff, and people make lots of money doing that. That was not the case. But he did go to tournaments, and that we did that a lot when I was very small, 3 and 4 years old. Eventually, he gave it up because it just wasn't really a smart way to do anything at that point. But we would go to these huge tournaments with tons of boats, huge marinas all over South Florida. And I always thought it was cool because they had pools and stuff, so I could go swim at the little hotel. That was a big deal for me. But one thing you may not know about me is that I learned to swim about the time I learned to walk. Part of that is because we always lived on a lake. My parents were terrified that I was going to wander into a lake somewhere or go jump off something, because I also didn't have a lot of fear as a child, which not always a great thing as a child, because you tend to jump off things and get into things you shouldn't, which is also why my head is riddled with scars. But when I was about 4 years old, we went to a fishing tournament with my dad, and he was really good at fishing. I've got none of that, but it was just fun to go and kind of see all this. And as the boats come in for the weigh-ins, and they have to come into the marina, and they're parked and stuff, we'd kind of come out onto the docks. And I just thought it was the coolest thing, these cool boats all parked, and it was just a neat thing to be a little kid and see this, and people are pulling fish out of the coolers, and it's just like, this is the coolest thing. And I remember thinking, you know what's even cooler? What about this water? I'm a good swimmer. And I like water. And so if you think about the way that the marina is set up, the boats are parked in these kind of lanes. And between them, they're kind of tied off. But on the side of them, between the dock and the boat, is probably about a chair's width, maybe 2 chairs width of water. And where the adults are talking, as they're prone to do in any adult situation. And I'm 4 years old and fearless and antsy. And I think, you know what would be cool to do right now? That's it. I jumped right in. I was a great swimmer, knew how to swim. Swim in the deep end if I had to. But there's something different about jumping into that water that you can't see anything in. And there's a boat rocking, and the waves are coming in. It's a little different experience. I had a very false confidence in my own swimming ability, and I thought I was going to be fine. I'll just jump in the water. It won't be a big deal. But what was great in that moment was I had a father, not by birth, but by choice, that reached into the water and pulled me out and set me back on dry land. To my mother's great enthusiasm and correction, for me, not for him. But I thought about that, of just this moment of just, I had no idea that what I was doing was bad. No idea. It seemed like the most perfectly normal thing for me to do was to jump right in. I had all the confidence in the world, as a four-year-old should, right? Not really. I didn't have the ability to take care of myself really at all. And yet I was willing to risk my very life based on a false confidence. The real confidence was in the one who was bigger than me and able to save me. I reflected on it this week that I think that as we look at 1 John, in this chapter 4, verses 13 through 21, I think, again, John's want to drive deeper this confidence, real confidence, gospel confidence, and not just for eternity, but for today. He wants us to have confidence for today and for all eternity, real confidence, gospel confidence. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to see these three sections in the text that are going to point us to an ever-deepening confidence in God's presence in and love for his people. So the three sections are kind of verses 13 through 16, looking at God's abiding presence through his Holy Spirit. The second is looking at judgment in verses 17 and 18. And the third is verses 19 through 21. There's a call to love each other based on that confidence. So we're going to dive into this text. Before we do that, let's just pray that God would speak and speak to our hearts through this and we'd be changed. Let's pray. Father, we need your help to understand things. Your word says that without the Spirit, we cannot understand spiritual things. I don't have spiritual things to say, but you do. May you speak into our hearts and lives today, Father, that we would have a renewed confidence in your presence and in your love, your care for us that extends from today through all eternity and encourages us to live differently as your children. So may we find great joy today in this. May it be a time of renewal for our confidence in Christ. We pray in Jesus' good name. Amen. All right, we're going to read 1 John 4, 13 through 21. You can read along as we go. It'll be up on the screen. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Pray that God will use this in our lives today. So this first section of verses, in verses 13 through 16, we see this idea that believers in Christ can be confident that God is with and in them today. We look at those verses and it says, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. We are in Christ and remain in Christ because he has given us of his Spirit. He is in us and with us. So we can be confident of that. But we don't just see the Spirit working, we see all three persons of the Trinity involved in giving us this confidence. We see this regenerating working of the Spirit, this awakening work of the Spirit that seals and encourages us. But we see that the Father has sent his Son. This is what is happening, that the Father is sending, the Son is redeeming, the Spirit is applying to give his people confidence in this life and the next. The very Godhead is moving towards us knowing that we can have confidence today and forever. So with the work of the Spirit, that it begins to start stirring something up in us, to unveil the gospel to us, to see that we need Christ, that we need more than our own activity. And it really starts with either biblical preaching or someone sharing the gospel with you. That God uses those very simple, foolish to the world means to stir up his people. I don't know if you can remember that time, the first time or the third time or whenever that was, when someone shared Christ with you, or maybe you sat under a phenomenally sound gospel sermon and you went, man, I am missing this. Hopefully we've all been in that place, because that's where the Spirit of God begins his work of establishing a relationship with us, with God. Romans 10:17, we know that verse, most of us, right? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So we start to believe because we hear it prot, as our family likes to say. Some people say preached. We like to make up our own words. But that we're brought into fellowship through hearing. It stirs up a faith. Good gospel preaching, good gospel sharing brings us to a place of saying we need something more than ourselves. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And then we see in Titus 3, when it's written about what does God do in this salvation work to seal us. It says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If you don't ever read that passage, you might think that you're good, you know, you're a good person, you're doing good in life. But that is the gospel for us, is that it's the Spirit working through the gospel, through the work of Christ, to make us confident in his work. But it's not just the Spirit. Look, we see back in these verses in 13 through 16, and we put those back up, right? We can know several things. We can know God is our Father, right? It's Romans 8 talks about we have a personal relationship with God. We call him Abba. That's what the Spirit stirs up in us, is to call out to God as Father. That's not what non-Christians do. They may say God. They may say the Lord. Those are not wrong terms, but only a Christian can rightly call God Father. That is a move of God's Spirit to stir us up, to confess that we know God as our Father. But it doesn't just end there. We know and confess to others that Jesus is God's Son, that he really is who he said he was. He really did do the things that he was claiming to do, and he really did rise from the dead, that he really is God's Son. But we also know him as our Savior, as our own personal Savior, that we're not bound up, what you shared today, Mike, we're not bound up in sin and guilt and shame anymore. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there's also no more self-righteousness. He undoes that too, because we can't stand on our own. We're not righteous. None of us are. But Jesus is, and we know him as that. And we've experienced the Holy Spirit as God's abiding presence in us, that we have not been left to ourselves, but that God is in us. See, by faith, we come to taste and see that the Lord is good. That the Holy Spirit opens spiritual eyes on the inside and makes us brand new. This is regeneration. This is washing. This is giving us a new desire on the inside that helps us see Christ clearly, to have to receive good things from God. But the Spirit goes on and continues to work. When we come to faith and we're secured in Christ, the Spirit continues to work to give us a spirit of adoption as sons. If you go back and read through all the Spirit does in Romans 8, he doesn't give us a spirit of fear. He gives us confidence. He gives us a spirit of adoption as sons. And that's not a gender-based thing. It's that back then, remember, sons got everything. And he's saying, you get that. You get all that Christ gets. And that's the adoption that you get because of Christ. And through that, again, we cry out, Abba, Father. I don't know, Jen and I were early on in our marriage, and we didn't have kids yet, and we were out on a beach. And this family was just, it's a father-son, and they're running around on the beach and just having a big time. And throwing a ball and chasing each other. And we didn't have kids. And we're kind of looking at each other. Won't that be great one day when we have, you know, that kind of sweet moment when you think that. And it is. I mean, right? Nora looked at me a little concerned. But we're watching this. And I'm, you know, halfway paying attention. And I can't tell what this little kid is saying over and over again. But as his dad scoops him up. And is just spinning around with them and just having this great time. He's saying, Abba. They were a Jewish family. And he knew his dad was his Abba. It was dear, it was sweet and intimate. And that is in contrast to what Romans 8 says, right? This spirit of fear. We've not been given a spirit of fear. We've been given a spirit of adoption as sons and not as slaves. We're not slaves to sin. We're maybe slaves to Christ, but we're set free to follow Christ. In that, it helps us understand Scripture, to see Jesus in it, to understand who he is in all that we're seeing. Remember, all of this is from God the Father. All this is from God sending his Son, giving us the Spirit, so it brings God much glory for it to be the work of His Spirit in us, to renew a confidence and not of slavery and not of fear, but of sonship and joy and intimate relationship with God, because Christ has taken away our sin. Derek Thomas is a Welsh pastor and professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. He says it this way: to have the Spirit in our hearts is to have Him who has been intimately involved in every facet of Jesus' work. Incarnation, so He was there when Jesus was born, right? That He's hovering over and working in Mary. In Jesus' obedience, in His sacrifice, remember on the cross where He says, "Father, into Your hands I commend my spirit." And His resurrection, the same power that raised Jesus from the grave lives in us. And the Spirit has not only been working, but He's been in fellowship with the Son for eternity. It's the Spirit who in us brings us into fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we saw in 1 John 1, that it's this work of God in us. But it's not just that we're brought into that. Verses 13 through 16 again says that that's the beginning, a sealing and a confident beginning, but then it's also, it brings about a confession. A confession that is brought about by the Spirit and gives evidence we're truly born again. So look back at those verses in 13 through 16 again. After He says, "We know we abide in Him," He said, "We've seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." That's part of what happens, is we begin to confess with our mouths and our lives that Jesus is really who He says He is. That He is our King and we follow Him. This is something God does by His Spirit to give us that confession. But it's also something that gives you confidence when you begin to do that with your life and with your words. Because if that begins to be the confession that people have the aroma of Christ from you, from your words and your life, people want to know who this God is that you serve. They will want to know why your life is growing in godliness and why are you different more and more. I see different things in how you respond. I hear you talk about God in different ways. I hear you think of Him as Abba, not as a distant slave owner, but as your Father. We begin to encourage those around us to see that. Now, for the non-believer, that's just not the reality. Before I came to Christ, I tried to be a very good person, and I failed miserably. I wanted God to be my Father. I understood adoption in a practical sense from my own life. But I didn't understand how God wanted to adopt me. I didn't understand He wanted to give me a new name. I understand that He wanted me to be different. For a non-believer, they might say, "Well, I hope God blesses this," or maybe the big guy upstairs, or "I hope this all turns out for the best," or "good luck," or if you say that a lot, yeah, so fingers crossed, is that that's the way you're supposed to say it? But a non-believer is not going to think about God in the same way that a Christian would. They won't think about Him as Father or enjoy Him as Father. Maybe they can hear the words and do that, because for most of us, a lot of us, maybe our fathers were not great. And we begin to imprint that into what God must be like. "Well, my dad left, and I mean, I'm insecure. God could leave at any time." That's my story. But God begins to renew a right understanding of Him as Father in the believer, to give them an understanding that He won't leave or forsake His children. All fathers in this life might. I pray that that's not my goal. I hope it's not your goal. But whatever happens in this life, that God will never leave us. And this is because only the Spirit of God can cause someone to make that kind of confession. That's not natural to somebody, to say, "God is my Father, He's my Abba." That's what God does through the preaching of His Word. And by hearing the gospel and responding in faith, He gives us His Spirit so we can begin to confess Christ in real ways. So if you see God as your Father, and Jesus is one and only Son who died in your place, that's the first step for the believer in a growing confidence in God's presence and love in your life. I love how He says this. There's so much richness in this. At the end of, we get into verse 16, He says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." We don't just know about it. We believe it and we rest in it and we trust it, that God really does love us. And that sounds like a card. Sounds like a kind of a Christmas card that God loves you and wants good things for you, but yet here we see it as a transformative of a thing that'll move us into better things. Again, for the believer, this is good news. And can you hear this and go, wow, this is encouragement. That's who Jesus is to me. I get it. But for the non-believer, that may be a wake-up call. If you're here today and you're like, it's not the kind of relationship I have with God. I don't know him in that way. He seems very distant, very angry. This could be the day of salvation for you. This could be the wake-up call that you need because you hear this wonderful truth and God by his Spirit begins to help you realize you may not know God at all. But through ongoing biblical preaching and reading and in biblical community, we're reminded of God's care and his presence in our lives. We get a sense of the Spirit's work in other people as God equips them to use their spiritual gifts to engage and to love and to care for us. This profound truth that coming to know and believe the love God has for us, because God is love, if you abide in that, he abides in you. And the Spirit will help us do both, to know and believe. So when we think about knowing, we're talking about understanding the gospel, hearing it, understanding what the things are said in it, that who Jesus is and what he's done, that we know it to be true. But it doesn't end there. We also believe it. We're given faith as a gift to trust and hope in these truths that have been revealed. And so we put our hope there in that Christ is enough. See, that guards us. It guards us from just mental assent and from easy believism. It's not enough just to know some facts about God. It's not enough to say, well, I believe some things, but I don't know what I believe. We need both, that we've got to be where John is saying that we've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. Because you will encounter times where that won't feel like your situation. The content of this statement is really astounding. That God really does love his children. Broken, messy, kids that jump in the water when they shouldn't, kids that break stuff, kids that mess their lives up. God really does love his children. Not distantly or capriciously, not in a wishy-washy way that many other religions would say, this is really how God is, you must be good enough, and then just hope he's nice that day. That's a legitimate thing in some religions. But our God is not like that. He loves us certainly and intimately. He loves us enough to give us himself. Don't we often wonder if God really loves us? Maybe job change, job loss, sickness, just your own frailty, struggles with sin. Can God really love a person like me? Does God love me, or why wouldn't he give me better things in this life? Why wouldn't life be better? Is God really in me? Can God take up residence in a vessel like me? I think we wonder sometimes, is God at work in me and you in the same way spiritually as he was in John or in the believers back then? Is he still at work in us? James Boyce, theologian, says it this way. I think it's helpful. In answer to this question, John now therefore argues that if God is at work, the evidences for it will be seen in a combination of love and sound doctrine. The greatest thing we need to know about God's love is that Jesus proved God loves us by dying on the cross. That we don't have to wonder, and I've been there, I've wondered if God loves me because my life is this or that's going on, but the proof of God's love is in the gospel that if Jesus dies for sinful people, doesn't wait on us to get cleaned up, but dies for us before we love him, then he really does love us. It's easy to love people that love you back, right? Nice people, look like you people, similar people, all that's easy. Jesus does what seems impossible. He loves his enemies, which is us. That's how we know God loves us. So maybe you've come to understand the gospel. I hope so. But maybe you still approach God as though he's angry or impatient with us. I mean, if that's our perception of God now, how can we long for him to come back and judge the world? But Scripture says we can, and by God's grace we will. So the second section that starts to look at judgment, We see in the first section that believers can be confident in God's love and presence today. But believers can also be confident in his love and presence on Judgment Day. On that day when we gather around the throne and we're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and we bow and we worship, that we don't have to fear that day. Many of us have come to know and enjoy God and his goodness. Many of you have come to find comfort and success and help in this life. But what is challenging, I think if we're really honest, is the idea and actuality of a day of judgment. A day when God will call us all to account. I don't think anybody, I think if you're honest, maybe some, if you like this day, maybe you're very, very mature and you get it, I guess. But I think for the most part, none of us want to think about ourselves or our friends that maybe don't know Jesus, our neighbors, our family members. We don't think about any of them suffering by God's hand for eternity, separate from him in all joy. I don't think anybody wants to dwell on that. We want to push that away and keep it at bay and go, I want to sing about the throne and the worship and the joy. I don't want to think about that because that's awful. And you know why? That's right. It is awful. It's full of awe and it's terrifying. But now we struggle with just the idea, but it's difficult then to imagine having confidence on that terrible day when we really don't want that day to exist at all. And if you were to consider in your own heart right now, if you think about what is your confidence standing before a holy and perfect God of the universe? You thought, that's it. I'm there to be, you walk out of here and it's over. Depart from the body is to be with the Lord, and you're standing, and we know God's time is different. So let's just consider, imagine with me that this is the moment where you stand before God. Is that a joyful moment? Or did you tremble a bit if you really thought about it? Did you find doubt swelling up in your soul? Or did Christ fill your mind and heart? Did you again think about, no, it's not because I'm good enough. It's because Jesus has paid for all. His life, death, and resurrection is my only hope and plea. This is all I've got. This is why when we sing it with passion. All I have is Christ. All we have is Christ. On that day, we will not have anything else that we will point to as our merit before God. We will say, we are in Christ or we are not. That's a difficult day to think of and a painful thing if you think about maybe your own soul, but you also think about friends and family, people you know and love. That day is coming for them and for all people. And yet, they stiff arm Christ. They shake an angry fist at God or they're indifferent to him. And the truth of Scripture is that day is real and coming, and every person must face it. Jesus talked about the judgment day. This isn't a rest of the New Testament made up thing. We think about those times in Matthew 7 and Matthew 25 where he's separating the sheep and goats. And he's saying, this one departs to judgment. And this one goes on to be with me. Right? There's a day coming. Scripture is unapologetic about that, even though it's awful. Because God is righteous. So it's right for God to judge and punish evil and wickedness. And for those who are in Christ, we can see that as hard but good. We want a world where there's justice. We want God to be just and right. But it's right for an unrighteous person to fear judgment. It's right. I mean, before I was a Christian, I was scared of what God was going to do with me. Because I was a sinner, and I didn't know Jesus. It's right for the unrighteous person to fear judgment. The reality of God's love for us is our only hope in the face of that judgment. And it's not some sort of card, pleasant greeting thing. It's the cross. It's his sure and steady love at the cross that says, no, it's paid in full. The camp that Jen and I worked at, their whole theme this summer was to tell us die. That was their whole theme. It's finished. This is Jesus Christ. It's finished. He paid it in full. A sacrifice once for all, and that's our only hope. That's our only hope, is to stand before a holy and righteous God. And the ground for the believer's confidence on the day of judgment is in the person and work of Christ. That Christ took their place and took this sin punishment on their behalf. Verses 17 and 18 point to this confidence. It says this, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment." So God is abiding in us. He is stirring us up to love and confession. And that love begins to work in us and change us so we can have confidence. He's assuring us. Remember, John is always trying to assure God's people they really do know God. So on that day of judgment, they can have this confidence. This incredible statement that follows this, we're not going to dive into it. This could have been my sermon. Because as he is, as Jesus is, so also are we in this world. That's a profound statement that we are in some way little Christ. We are those that follow and are full of the Spirit and are seeking to exalt the Father in all things. We are not exactly like him, but there is a way that we are like him because we've been born again. So God is renewing and making us more and more like himself. It goes on to say, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. As I was studying through this and thinking about our home, and I was like, I'm not sure that these verses have been, I think there's been times where our kids have probably been a little afraid of punishment. I still loved our kids, but they knew something was coming. When they broke the window with the football, they were like, ooh. And Dad wasn't home, and I was like, well, we'll talk about that later. Those kind of moments, but so we kind of can think that, wait a minute, so is God's, are we supposed to not fear? Well, that's the difference, is that God has taken away all of our sins, so we don't have to be afraid of him anymore. Not in that way, because we're not worried that we'll be punished, because all of his punishment fell to Christ. All of it, all of his wrath poured out on Jesus, so that those who put their trust and hope in Jesus don't ever have to fear that punishment again. There's a theologian named D.E. Hebert said this, "The function of love in the believer's life is the impartation, is gifting, the sharing of impartation of bold confidence that will enable him to stand before the judgment seat of Christ without fear or shame." See, God is not just telling you he loves you so you can have a good week. He's giving you love to have confidence. So that when that day comes and you stand before God, you don't fear punishment. You rejoice that you get to see Jesus. And this, again, is applied and confirmed by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, that he's working these things into us. It's the combination of both the indwelling presence of the Spirit and the ongoing pointing. Exalt in Christ. Keep pointing us to Jesus in all things. And what he namely does, this is what he leads believers to confess, believe, and love the person and work of Christ above all else. I love what this says in Hebrews 10, that we're not those that shrink back at the coming of Jesus. We're running toward that day in great hope. Look what Hebrews 10, a couple verses there, says, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay." This is talking about judgment. "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." We are not those who shrink back. We look forward to that day. We're God's people who have his Spirit reminding us of God's love and presence that give us confidence that we'll not be rejected on the day of judgment. God's not going to get to that point and go, "Nope, sorry, you're not good enough." Because the story all along is we're not good enough. Never have been. It's based on Jesus' goodness. The greatest and surest expression of God's love for you is in sending his son to die for you. There is no greater expression. There won't be any greater. That is the pinnacle of his expression. And that expression leads to times in life when we experience and sense God's love. Maybe it's with family. It's in the word. It's singing at church. It's hearing the word taught. That there's times where you just go, "Gosh, I'm so thankful he loves me. I'm a sinner and he loves me." Maybe it's in catechism where you're just reminded in the confession that you go, Man, I'm so glad he doesn't give up on me. But if we're honest, there are times when we doubt God's love. We doubt that he loves us. And how do you believe God loves you even when it doesn't feel like it? How do you muddle through those difficult times where you're like, gosh, life is hard. This doesn't feel like God loves me. I think one of the things we have to do is to come back to the cross and meditate on it. Think about what the cross has accomplished and what it means for now and for all eternity. Meditate and chew on that and think about that and read about it in the Word and let it stir a greater affection for what God has done. But I'll commend a couple books to you. If you're a reader, you can actually read these online too, so you can find them. But The Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes is kind of an older Puritan. And this out of that whole Isaiah passage of that the Messiah won't break a bruised reed. He won't put out a smoldering wick. That even though you feel weak and even you feel these things that aren't going well, that Jesus is not that kind of king. He's a restorer and a drawer and a healer and good. The other one is, you can get this online for free. It's easy to find. If you just Google this, you can get the PDF. I found it this week. You can read When I Don't Desire God by John Piper. I think we all have times when we don't. We just don't desire God. And if that's something you're interested in, those are some good things. But listen to music. Music can lighten the soul. When you feel the weight of judgment, you feel broken. I always love to point people to Shane and Shane. I love Embracing Accusation. If you've never heard that song, it's a great song that reminds us, and the chorus is so poignant to say, Satan is saying these things that you're not good enough, you're not good enough. And it hits the refrain and says, he's right. He's right. But Jesus is. Listen to good music, good hymns, old hymns, new hymns. Music can stir the soul and remind you of truth. Don't listen to things that aren't true. That would be my encouragement to you. Some things that can help you when you don't feel God's love for you, to point you back to the cross, to point you back to the full work of Christ. John Stott, great English theologian, says this, the only way to love, as the only way to believe, is by living in God and God in us. For it is the divine indwelling, so God in us, which alone makes possible both belief and love. So that's how we get that. That's God's in us so that we can believe and love and have confidence even on the day of judgment. It says abiding in God and he in us through this new love relationship with him that we're steadied against the ongoing fear of punishment. We're not always thinking, oh, God's going to get me this time. I messed up. Oh, I don't know if you've ever been there. I sinned. Oh, I did that again. There could be gods at work to kind of show you, well, maybe you do need to step away and learn and not walk in that sin. But every person in here fails. We're all sinners. And so God wants us to not have an ongoing fear of punishment with him, but to approach him in confidence that we might find mercy in our time of need. We don't run from him, we run to him. And if God won't leave us or forsake us now, and assures us in all kinds of ongoing ways that we're loved by him and we belong to him, we can be assured that when we face him in eternity, that won't ever change. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of Christ. But we've got to constantly remind ourselves and be reminded that God is in us and to grow together with all the saints in understanding and apprehension of God's great love for his children. We want to have confidence today that he's in us, he loves us. We want to have confidence in judgment. But that love and confidence are meant to have an effect in how we live in love now. So we look at these last section. We come to know and believe God's love for us. That helps us just believe. It helps us in eternity. But does the love and presence of God help us in the here and now in how we live and love others? I think that's what this last section will point us to. So as we look at verses 19 through 21, we can see this idea that believers who are confident in God's love grow in their love towards others. Believers who are confident in God's love grow in their love toward others. In verses 19 to 21, we're going to see another huge way that the Holy Spirit and the Son and the Father are working, pressing confidence into God's children and giving them a growing love for each other. It says this, we love because he first loved us. God's initiating, God's loving us while we're yet sinners. But if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. It's a bit of a corrective. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So we love because God loves us. But then he wants to give a practical application here of we're called to love each other. We're called to it. In 1 John 3, we see this idea that loving the brethren is one of the proofs that we've passed from death to life. That's one of the things that Bob was preaching on a few weeks ago. That one of the key proofs is loving other believers. If you find a growing disdain for other believers, this passage is helpful. That's not what the church is about, people that hate each other. It's about people that learn to grow in love toward each other. And in verses 20 and 21, John reminds us that this love flows out of God's love for us. But it's not an accident or simply something that just randomly happens. It's going to take intentionality of reflecting on God's love for us in Christ and that leading to intentional ways that we love one another. See, we love others because we know the love of God so deeply and because we're commanded to do so. John Calvin, it's a great picture of him. His picture up, this is Johnny. There's Johnny. Hard to find a picture without that pointy beard. It's pretty nice. I can't grow one. But he says this, it's a false boast when anyone says that he loves God but neglects his image which is before his eyes. Say that again. It's a false boast when anyone says that he loves God but neglects his image which is before his eyes. See, loving one's brother is not just a spiritual kind of assignment or requirement. It's also a command. It's a command because love reflects God's character. And we don't mean just the sentiment of it. Gospel love, biblical love, is sacrificial. It's selfless. It looks to the good of another. Not of receiving, but of giving. See, we're called to be ever growing, to be more and more like Jesus in the ways we speak, the way we live, the way we love. And that's why God commands love, because he wants us to be like Jesus. The good news is he doesn't just command it, he empowers it. I mean, it may seem a little weird. It's like telling, you know, you tell parents telling siblings that they have to, you love each other, like fighting each other, and you're like, you better love each other. And it seems like kind of that feeling of like, we're commanded to love each other. Well, it's because he knows that's what's best for us. And because it shows his character. This is who God is. He loves, listen, if my kids only love each other when they're nice to each other, we're not going to have a lot of love in our home. You know, we've got to have a renewed sense of we're supposed to love each other because that's what God is like. And we show each other what God is like. This is what, right before this passage, verse 12 in chapter 4, no one has seen God, but if God abides in him, we abide in his love and we love each other. That God begins to show himself through our care for one another. John Piper again says this, I think we will love each other and those outside, not just inside, but also those outside, with a distinct supernatural love when we taste the fellowship of the Trinity. When we know God the Father has sent the Son and given us his Spirit, when we know that the Trinity is at work in our lives, all three working to encourage and strengthen and just bring us into good places. And there's confident love that he loves us no matter what. When we taste that fellowship with God, we begin to be loving towards others. Loving others of God's family in our speech, our action, our service. It's what we're called to do and what we're granted to do by God's good grace. I think non-believers value love. They want love, but they don't have the resources to love like Jesus did and like Jesus does. They love out of their own bucket and trying to stir up love. We've been given an infinite resource by God giving himself to us. So we don't have to draw from our own stuff. We can draw from God and live off of his care for us. And see, John here is not concerned with people who have just merely tried to love but haven't really done it. Danny Aiken says that he's concerned here with this person's complete unwillingness and inability, since he does not have the love of God in order to accomplish the task in the first place. We're called to love people inside and outside of the church. If we have a confidence that God is in us and with us, and we're confident on the day of judgment, we are called and empowered to love people in the church and people outside of the church. Because in the church, we should love other believers. This should be the sweetest day of the week. This should be a day that we all long for, to hear the word, to see these people and be loving and kind to one another. We should enjoy gathering and worshiping with each other. This should be a joyful thing that resets and recalibrates our lives. Enjoy spending time with other believers, maybe in a small group, or maybe just having lunch or dinners, or just time with each other. That's a way we love. We have growing and deepening relationships within the body of Christ for accountability in the fight against sin, because we all struggle. But also, we all need laughter and encouragement to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We need to have joy and fun with each other, because that's part of the ways we share love together. A brief word that if you're not in a small group, you should join one. That's a good thing. There's lots of that for you there. Pastor and theologian F.F. Bruce said, this is not a new quote, he said, "The love which dwells in the community of God's children and which they show to one another is his love imparted to them. More than that, the God of love imparts himself to his people, so dwelling within them that they in their turn dwell in his love and dwell in him." It's this abiding relationship that leads us to love others. We get to love each other as a gift of God. So let me give you some ideas of how you do that. Maybe at work. Here's a way you can love your coworkers. Do good work. Don't cheat. Be a good coworker. Be kind to your other coworkers. Speak to them in kind ways. Don't participate in the degrading talk that may go on at your work. Encourage. Be kind. Maybe it's in your neighborhood. Maybe you don't have a lot of neighbors. But invite people over for meals. I know that's a pain. Do it anyways. If you don't love to do that, just do it anyways. It's good. It gets you off of thinking about yourself and loving others. Do things with other folks in your neighborhood. Maybe you, like our kids are on swim team. I like to swim, but I jumped into the lake. I'm not a smart guy. But just maybe it's community involvement and things you can do with other people in your neighborhood. Maybe it's just walking with people in your neighborhood. Maybe it's kid playtimes or friendships. Some of our best times are just being able to care for other people because our kids make friends in the neighborhood. There's lots of different ways that you can love people outside of the church. There's lots of ways you can love people in this church. But if you don't know that God loves you, you're going to struggle to love anybody else. And the only way you know that God loves you is through the gospel, through the cross and resurrection of Christ. That's what matters most. That's where all our confidence in this life, in judgment, to love each other, all that comes from Jesus. That the Spirit applies that in our lives. And this is why, honestly, as we kind of transition, this is why we come to the table weekly. We forget that God is with us. We go through our week, we're beat up by stuff, our own sin, struggle. Or maybe we think that if I just had a good week, then God really loves me this time. This table reminds us each week of the objective truth that God loves his people and has promised to be with them forever. This is what the cross has accomplished. This is what Christ has accomplished through giving his body and blood on the cross. This is why we remember. This is what we need to remember every week, because we drift. We forget. We forget that God really does love us. And the call to share this together is important. So here at Redeemer, we do what's called open communion. So if you love Christ, if you, in your heart, as you think, man, he's my Father, he's my Abba. If that's you, if you know and love Christ, you're welcome to take communion with us. We would love you to join us. You don't have to be a member here. But if you love and know Christ and his love for you is real, We'd love for you to celebrate this with us. If you're sitting there going, that's not me. That's just not where I am. I'm checking this out. We're glad you're here. Hope you're encouraged. But we would encourage you, rather than just coming and taking crackers and juice and kind of doing this religious thing, there'll be some prayers up on the screen that you can read, pray, think through. And just to consider, is Jesus your Abba? Has Jesus made God your Abba Father? And is the Spirit of God at work in your life? To giving you a confidence. Are you confident that if you stood before God, it would be a day of joy? Or it would be a day of shame? We'll come up the outer aisles and take the elements. Take them back to your seat and we will take them together here in just a second. Let's just take a few minutes and prepare your hearts. Get everything ready.